And welcome back to Portland Bible Church. It's our second hour on Sunday morning. It's 11:15 by my reckoning. And welcome all those who are here live in person at the Glennie Ranch up here in Vancouver, Washington. And those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. By the way, when you go there, you need to go to Judy Glennie, the Facebook page, and go to posts. And all of them are there, close to, 190 or something from last year. So we've got quite a few messages. You can go back and pick any of those up that you want. I think they're still there. They haven't taken us down yet. And then you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can go to the services, top of the homepage. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go to the link to YouTube. We'll post that just a little bit after class today. We can't do that one live, but we can post it after the fact, so we have a lot of people that are on YouTube that are viewing it after the fact, so we thank you, those of you who are on YouTube, those that are live streaming on Facebook. Remember, our class is 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and 11:15, and we also have our class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're doing a study of leadership right now, looking at some of the great leaders, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, and the Old Testament saints, those who were great leaders, down through, of course, King David and some of the kings of Israel. So that's what we're doing on Thursday. Also, on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, right here at our house, Judy Glennie, my wife, is having a women's Bible study. You're all welcome to come to that. She's working through 1 John right now. In fact, I think you just got through 1 John 1:9 and restated some of the information there that we talk about in terms of restitution for fellowship. Anyway, we've got that material for you. We've got publications here at the house you can have. And at the website, you can download any of the material. I think there's probably about 80 or 90 studies that you can look up, read, download various biblical subjects there. And we've added some new ones there as well. In fact, right now, currently, we have the false means of salvation, which has been updated. And we also have, of course, eternal security. We just finished that in the first hour, went through the 13 points that demonstrate that we cannot lose our salvation. We can lose rewards, and there is a judgment seat that we come before for evaluation of our production as believers, but we cannot lose our eternal position in Christ. So we covered that again in the first hour. And so it's always customary to take a few moments for silent prayer, once again, at the beginning of each of our classes, to make sure that we're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance, if we confess them, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the work of His Son on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know about so that we can fulfill the command to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we take time for silent prayer for that function and in preparation otherwise for our study in this second session. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision of life and of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, his unique work on the cross, delivering us by paying for all of our sins, past, present, and future. One act taken out of time and perpetuated for all eternity. Our deliverance is secure. We thank you for that, Father. We pray now as we study in your scripture that we would be edified of soul and that we would look towards those things that you desire for us to do as part of what we understand as the Christian life. It does not end at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. It simply begins, and that we continue throughout this life, and we pray that we might be productive and bearing much fruit. So once again, as we come into your presence, we would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you now for the study we're about to have. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. We kind of got stuck there, and we've been there for a few weeks, but we have taken some side journeys. One of them was into the doctrine of eternal security, which sometimes comes under fire by passages such as Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Also, we see it in Hebrews 10, will come up a little bit later, passages in Galatians that seem to indicate that one might lose his salvation, or that we're talking about people who never had salvation, when in reality, almost all of the New Testament, with some exceptions, is addressed to believers. The exception, of course, would be the Gospel of John in particular, where we see the gospel presented and faith alone in Christ alone by the word belief some 99 times. And so we see that that is addressed primarily to unbelievers, although a great portion of John is still addressed to the believers. So most of the New Testament deals with how to live the Christian life. And therefore, passages that seem to indicate that we lose salvation or perhaps never had it need to be addressed. And so we've been looking at that. And we also, under the doctrine of eternal security, have the certainty that we cannot lose that salvation. And then last time, last week, we looked at the biblical means of salvation, and we had five parts that were the content of biblical salvation. Again, I mentioned the book that I had been looking at and read. This, of course, is by J.B. Hickson, Dr. Hickson, who wrote this incredible volume. It's about, as I mentioned in the last class, about 400 pages. It's not casual and light reading, but basically the essence of this, it says Getting the Gospel Wrong, and the title is kind of catchy, so that it gets your attention, but actually he gives the gospel correctly and then shows all of the errors in the presentation of the gospel by many of the evangelists today and all through the first through the church age up to this point. We see that the gospel is often garbled, and it's Satan's attempt to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. And so any way that he can do it, even up to getting the gospel wrong, which is why Dr. Hickson has written this book. So I tried the impossible to distill his book of 400 and some pages into two pages. And part of the book deals with a false means of salvation. And in the first hour, we went back and reviewed some of those that are used as statements for the unsaved to come to faith in Christ. And of course, none of these addresses the issue. Some of them talk about belief. Some of them combine other things, which is confessing with the mouth or living a life that is obedient to Christ or doing good works or repenting or all sorts of things. Sometimes two or three of them are combined together, but none of them address all of the issues that are part of the gospel message. I remember there was a time when a number of pastors, including myself, we got together and we said, what is the essence of what you must believe to get saved? And we went through a lot of things, and there's still, even among fundamental evangelicals, disagreement. What do you have to believe to be saved? Well, you can take any one of the passages in the New Testament that deal with salvation, and by themselves, you can develop a doctrine of the gospel which is not complete. For example, we have Acts 16:31, a great passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sounds like that's all you have to do. But it doesn't address some of the other points of context within the gospel issue. The fact that the reason that you can do that is because Christ is the God-man. Well, it's kind of addressed there in the word Lord and Son of God. But it doesn't speak anything about the work of the cross. And yet Paul elsewhere says, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Well, there he's forgotten to talk about the deity of Christ, although you might say, well, Christ, the cross of Christ, that would be there. But he doesn't talk about eternal life. He doesn't talk about other things that are part of the salvation message. So putting them all together, we need to figure out, okay, what is essential to believe to get salvation? And, of course, I was questioned not long ago by when I said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody said, well, believe what? And that's a perfectly good question. When you tell somebody to believe in Jesus Christ, what are they to believe? To believe that he lived and died? Well, he certainly did. He was a human being, but he was also undiminished deity. He was God in human form. He came as the Son of God and as undiminished deity. So although even Dr. Hickson would say that he feels that maybe the deity isn't at issue, I think it really is, because I think we have to recognize that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. As the Son of God, he certainly comes from the Trinity, and he's the second member of the Trinity. So I think that's essential. He's the God-man. Secondly, of course, is what did he do? Why would I believe in him? What is the fact that he accomplished for me that produces salvation? And therefore, I've delineated last week, and I'm going to run through them. And you have the notes, by the way, if you're listening at the website or on Facebook, you can go to the website and under the doctrine section, look up the false means of salvation. And as part of that, it also has the biblical means of salvation. I thought of switching it around and putting the biblical means first and the false second, but I used Dr. Hickson's method of getting your attention. And so I put the false means there, and you go, whoop. And then you say, oh, well, how do you get saved? And we have listed here what we consider the five essential things that are part of the content. And you say, well, I thought it was simple just to believe in Jesus Christ. It is if you know what he did and who he is. So first of all, it's the person. Do we have the right person? If you go back in history, and even today, if you go south of the border, you have many people whose name is Jesus, Jesus. It's a very common name among Spanish-speaking people. And we're not talking about any old Jesus. It's a wonderful name. It's a biblical name. It addresses the second member of the Trinity. But we're interested in him, the second member of the Trinity, not some fella down the street named Jesus or Jesus or anything similar. We're interested in the Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is human as well as divine. He is the divine and human person who became the Savior. Well, that's the first thing. So we have the person who saves, Jesus Christ, and we have the passages, Acts 16, 31, and a host of passages we noted in the Gospel of John, in Acts and Romans. We've listed all of those, as well as 1 John, and we note those in this study, so you have them. By the way, this is not all 99. In Dr. Hickson's book, he has all 99 passages there, and so he has much more than what I have in this first point. But if you want those, you can get the book, and you can have all the verses that are there. 99 by John and a host of other passages. John, by far, has the most passages to believe. And the question is, believe what? Well, some of the elements are in the Gospel of John in various places. The second point is, okay, what is the event? Well, the event, of course, is the cross. And the cross, that's why Paul says, I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion is the issue. Christ's crucifixion, if he didn't die on the cross, then our salvation is not accomplished. But what about that? Well, he died and rose again. So I think both his death and resurrection are essential in order for the work to be accomplished. So the event is the cross. His physical death and his burial and his subsequent resurrection. And beyond his physical death, we believe, is the spiritual death, bearing of sins on the cross. So that really is what we have in the second point. He's the Son of God who died and rose again. That's the event that saves. John 11, 27, here it says, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This was Martha and her statement and confession of faith. 1 Corinthians 2, 2, Paul speaks about he knows nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. And in 1 Corinthians, we have the death and burial and resurrection. He said, this is the essence of the gospel, and it certainly is. So you need to know the person, but you need to know who he was, but what he did, and that is death on the cross. Well, so what? So he died. Well, the resurrection is the validation. The Father allowed Christ to be resurrected. All three members of the Trinity participated in the resurrection. It says God raised him from the dead, but Jesus said, I lay my life down, I take it up again. So he raised himself as deity. He raised his humanity. And that's perhaps a difficult concept, but that's what Scripture teaches. So the death and resurrection, which would include the burial, is the essential event. However, what did it accomplish? Well, if it didn't accomplish anything, you might say, well, it's certainly miraculous that he raised from the dead. And other people might say, well, there's other people raised from the dead. Biblically, there were people who were resuscitated. Paul was even resuscitated later in his ministry. We have those who seem to be resurrected, such as Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Well, Lazarus died again because that wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Subsequently, he died. So people could think, well, there was resurrection, so it's not unique in that sense. But it actually was. Jesus' resurrection is unique. But even that doesn't save. What saves is what he did there. And he didn't just die on the cross and raise from the dead, as important as it is. It's because he died and bore the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. So the third point is he died to pay man's personal penalty of sin. That's the issue. That's the work that saves. That he did it on the cross. He could have done it some other way, but he did it on the cross. And what he did was to die and pay the penalty for sin, spiritual death. By the way, he had already done that, and before he died physically, said, "It is finished." In the Greek, tetelestai means finished in the past with results that go on forever. And he was still talking. He hadn't died yet. How could it be finished when he was still alive? He had to die physically. Well, he died spiritually during those 3 hours. There was a time towards the end when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking to the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other members of the Trinity. And they had forsaken the humanity of Christ and turned their back, if you will, on the deity of Christ. I know they're omnipresent, but for a human understanding, and it's as if they turned their back while he was bearing sin. And that's why he cried out. The only thing that made him cry out, being separated in his humanity momentarily from the presence of the Father. His deity, omnipresence, could never be reduced to a point in time. But his humanity bore those sins, and during that time, he was paying the penalty for our sins. That's the work that saves. You can go all the way back to John when he saw him coming down to the Jordan for baptism. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," a picture of Jesus Christ coming from the Old Testament Levitical system and sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in 1 Peter it says, "He himself," Jesus, "bore our sin," plural, "sins in his own body on the cross." In Isaiah 53, it says his soul became a sacrifice for sin. Not only his body, his human soul, his human body was racked with the wrath of God, judging the sins of the world. He committed no personal sin of his own, but he took all the sins of the human race. They were poured out by the Father on his person, body and soul, and yet he was without sin. And so he bore the sins of the human race. What a terrible thing. And of course, that is the work of salvation. Now, the fourth one is in contention. Some would say, well, it's not necessary to believe that you get eternal life. It's just essential that you believe to be saved. You believe in the work of the cross, and eternal life comes along as a bonus. The argument against that would be, well, you get saved, but the question would come up by someone who'd say, saved from what? And then saved to what? What am I saved to? What do I get as a result of salvation? Well, you get 5 attaboys. No, you get eternal life. You're going to live forever with Jesus Christ. So there is a result of what you get. And somebody say, well, you don't need to know that to be saved. I think you do. And so does Dr. Hickson. So that, by the way, is in dispute. There are those who say you believe in Christ and you don't have to know about eternal life. Well, if we go to John 3:16, the quintessential salvation passage, listen. It says, you know, there, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed or only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever in the King James would believe would not perish, but have eternal life, right there. And most people would not deny that that's a gospel passage. Some would say, well, he believes, but then the result is eternal life. But you see, you're given the gift, and the gift has with it salvation, but salvation is concomitant with eternal life. So he lists that as an essential, and it's the result of salvation. You believe unto salvation. And of course, we could say you also get a resurrection body, which is true, but you don't have to worry about that. You're going to live forever. How are you going to live forever? You'll learn about it later. You get a resurrection body. Your sins are forgiven. You didn't mention that. Yeah, your sins are forgiven. How do you know? Well, they were all judged and paid for. Well, wouldn't they be forgiven if they're paid for? You don't have to deal with them anymore. So there are many things that get added into salvation. The idea we talked about earlier, repentance. Well, unbelievers can repent. It doesn't get them saved. Believers repent, and that's condition of fellowship, getting back into fellowship. You can repent at the moment of salvation, but it's not necessary because repentance, when it is used of faith, is concurrent and is actually a synonym for faith or belief, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repented in that, you didn't believe, and now you believe. So you don't have a separate act of repentance. It's part of it. Some would say, well, it's not even part of it. Well, it is a change of mind, because an unbeliever doesn't believe, and he changes his mind and he believes. And that is the definition of the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's mind. Unbelievers can change their mind. Believers can change their mind. As you become a saved person, you changed your mind from being an unbeliever to being a believer. I hope I've made that clear. All right. So you get eternal life. It's the result of salvation. And that, of course, John 3:16, the quintessential passage. We already looked at 1 John 5:13, which says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So when you believe, coterminous with belief, you get eternal life. You have it right then. If you've believed, you have eternal life. You may not even know it. And somebody said, well, you don't have to know it. I think it's essential for many people when you present the gospel that they know what they're going to get, what it's all about. You're living forever. This is something that is essential, I think, because the unbelievers are also, by the way, going to live forever in a place called the lake of fire. So living forever here in the presence of God is essential, in my opinion. And then this almost goes without saying, number five, he alone is the Savior. I think that obviously is almost inherent, but he lists that as separate just to make sure there's no other person, no other human being, no other system whereby we must be saved. And, of course, in Acts 4:12, it said, "There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other person. No other system gets you saved, just Jesus. So when people say, well, all religions kind of go the same way, they do not. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Religion is something you do to satisfy a God that you might think will punish you or give you something, and therefore you do something to gain approbation or approval from that God or the force or whatever you consider it, the other reality. But Christianity is a relationship with the living God. Now, you may practice Christianity religiously, and in that sense, I guess we could call it a religion, because that's the obedience after salvation. But salvation is not a religious act. It's an act of relationship, and that is believing in Jesus Christ. And, of course, the one that we're all familiar with, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Boy, that's a powerful statement. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. So there you have the five essentials. Now, you might take issue with one or more, but I think that you'll never go wrong when you present the gospel if you include these five. Oh, you might want to add forgiveness of sin, but I think that that adds confusion. We need to stick to the principles and what I consider and what Dr. Hickson has in his presentation considered the essential content of the gospel. So we have the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Who was he? What Jesus are we talking about? And Paul talks about other gospels and other Jesus that are not the Jesus and other gospels that are not the gospel. He talks about that in Galatians. We studied that. So Jesus is the unique celebrity of the universe. He's the God-man and Savior, second person of the Trinity, undiminished deity in one person forever. And the content then is, of course, as we noted, the event, the cross, of course, and that is his death and resurrection, the penalty that he paid for sins, for man's sin, the eternal life that you get, and that he did it alone. Well, that covers it. Now, that's 2 weeks in a row. And even my wonderful bride said, "Are you going to do that again?" I said, "Yeah, I am, and I'll probably do it three more times because it's something that's not being taught." And it's so aggravating to me when I listen to the televangelists and go to different churches and hear the mess of things that are presented in lieu of the gospel and the confusion of the gospel that is given. It's a wonder that anybody today gets saved. I know that God can take even a tiny little kernel of understanding of somewhere along the line, believe in Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, you got it. Stop! And they add all these other confusing things. Well, that's basically what I wanted to talk about there. Now, last time we also said, what are the three most important things in Christendom as we begin? Number one is the gospel, and that we've already talked about, and that's this gospel that we've just presented. So, salvation. Secondly is eternal security. We just did that. We need to teach people how to get saved. We need to tell them that they cannot lose their salvation. That's eternal security. And number three is prayer. Prayer is number three. God talks to us through his word, and we talk to him through prayer. But we need to open that up, and so when we pray, first we have to make sure that we're in fellowship. That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Then we can pray about everything. And Paul says, pray about everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your request known, and pray always. Pray all the time. So prayer. We go beyond that. We study the Word of God. We grow. We evangelize, disciple. All of those things are important. But the three essentials in the Christian life, get the gospel straight. Believe it. You can't lose your salvation, eternal security, and prayer. Make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9. If you got that, you're ready to go. Now you're ready to grow and study the Word of God. And where have you heard this lately in a church? I hope everywhere, but I think perhaps not very often. All right. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 6. I know you thought we were never going to get there. Now, we left off, just so you remember, in verse 6. And this verses 4 through 6 all work together. And there we had this difficulty of regaining again to repentance. But that's repentance for believers coming back into fellowship. And it says it's impossible, and we noted the impossibility for that generation of Jews because the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. And so the destruction was coming, and they couldn't repent about that. But individually, they could repent, but it was greatly difficult for them to repent. So we noted that because what happened is if they were going back to the Mosaic covenant and keeping the law and the festivals as a means of salvation, then they were making light and actually taking the cross of Christ to open shame. That's where we left off in verse 6. And so that was the last thing here. And then we said in this connection, all right. Check my notes here. Okay, so that's where we took off and looked at eternal security. And so that brings us down then to verse 7, believe it or not. Verse 7. They said, boy, I thought we were never going to get there. Okay, verse 7. I'll read 7 and 8. They are together. Verse 7 and 8, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Oh my, here we go again. It sounds like they're going to go to the lake of fire. Well, just for your information, and I'm not going to do it right now, but I'm working on a study that is called Fire and Burning. In Scripture, I have listed so far 11 different kinds of fire and burning. Just as an example, the presence of God. There's fire in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. There's the angels, the seraphim, who have the appearance of fire. There is, of course, the lake of fire. But there is temporal judgment and the wrath both on individuals and on nations. It is called fire of judgment. So the word fire and burning is used in many contexts in Scripture and is only once used for the lake, well, actually twice used for the lake of fire. And people, as soon as they see fire or burning, oh, eternal damnation, the lake of fire, it's only a couple times it's mentioned. All the other times it has to do with discipline and the judgment of nations and the judgment of individuals in this life. and the loss of rewards at the judgment seat. In fact, it says that our works, if they're not gold, silver, precious stone, if they're impure like wood, hay, and straw, they're going to get burned up. And we pass through the fire, or it says not the fire, yet as through fire we are saved, yet as through fire. And so we're disciplined, and we get minus reward. So we have the fire of judgment at the judgment seat, but not the fire of the lake of fire. So that gets us to the word burn, but that's ahead of the game. So we have this whole phrase, and what we see here is basically a picture, a metaphor, if you like. And the question is, what does it represent? The ground drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. So we got to say, okay, what's the ground? Well, the ground, you know, you have ground, and then you go out and you plant seeds, and then you water them, or it rains on them, and the seeds grow. You didn't do anything. Obviously, God makes that happen. The ground didn't make them grow. The seed didn't make it grow. It's inherent that God, with the rain and the combination of the soil and all the things together, God has produced the yield, kind of like us. God gives us the seed of the Word of God, the gospel, or Bible principles as we grow as believers, as we grow up. And we get that, and it's not ours, it's God's. He's planted the seed. He reaps the harvest. He puts the rain on. Well, the water, of course, would be like the water of the Word of God. So what is the dirt here? The ground that drinks the rain. We are the ground. We're the soil. Elsewhere, it speaks about the soil, you'll remember. It's called the parable of the sower. But it really isn't the parable of the sower as much as it's the parable of the soil. And we have four different kinds of soil, you'll remember, in the parable of the sower. And I was studying, and we actually taught the parable of the sower. A lot of people get that one wrong as well, and we've taught it. But the parable of the sower really is the parable of the soil. And what is the soil? The soil are the human race. They're all different categories. There's some who reject. The seed is given to that soil, and what happens? It doesn't get, it doesn't germinate. The birds come and eat the seed. I know we put grass seed out here in the backyard, and the birds love it. And I'm thinking they're eating all the seed. Well, we put tons of it, so eat a few. But that's what happens for the unbeliever. The gospel fell on them as seed on the soil, and they're the soil. But the birds ate it, and so nothing germinated. They're definitely unbelievers. But all the rest of the parables deal with soil that has difficulty, like rocky soil or distractions and so forth. And eventually you have the good soil where you put the peat moss and you put another layer of dirt and you put the lime. Is it lime? We got to put lime on it and all these different things. And then guess what? Then you make it grow. No, you don't. You let it be. And it rains on it, or you water it, and lo and behold, up comes the grass or the crop. And God does all of it. He plants it, and he waters it, and he bears the fruit. So that's the ground. So we know that the ground here, and we'll go over and look at the parable of the soils, but I just wanted to show you, this is the believer. These are believers that drink the rain, which often falls upon it. And so it could be unbelievers too, but I think since the context demands that he's talking to believers, and he's going to be talking about the fact in the next verse, verse 9, he's going to say, but beloved, the word beloved means believers. He's writing to believers here. And so they are the ones that are addressed in the ground. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, those things which accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He's making a point here about believers failing to be in fellowship, basically. So back to our verse. The ground drinks the rain, all right? So here we have... We have the conjunction gar that starts off. We might translate this instead of for because let's consider. In one of the commentaries, they said this conjunction, the subordinate conjunction, could be used introducing a metaphor as exemplary. In other words, let's consider the case of the land. And that's kind of what this gar is. Let's consider the case of the land. So for is what it's translated, but it's kind of like consider the land. Okay, I'll consider the land that drinks in the rain. This is a picture then. It's a metaphor for the believer. And the land is the word ge, G-E, long E pronounced as an A, and that refers to the earth. Gay is earth. Soil, earth, ground, land, region, country, all of those things that are in view. Which is drinking. The word drinking, the soil drinks just like a believer drinks. So the illustration is you drink the water of the word, the soil drinks the water of rain, and it produces fruit. Hopefully. Now, maybe it's parched, and the sun comes out and dries it up, and all the different things that we see in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil. So it's drinking here, the rain. Rain is found six times in the New Testament, and it refers to literal rain in this case, but it is a picture of the Word of God, which often falls upon it. Now, rain falls upon the earth. That makes perfect sense. And so just to add some clarity here, look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. We're familiar with the passage here. He's talking about the church being subject to Christ. So also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Well, I just lost somebody already right there, but I'm not teaching on marriage, but obviously there's a chain of command in marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives. Now, don't get away and say, be the big bully. Husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, the washing of water with the word goes beyond simply the gospel. Sanctification is phase two. You are set apart, but you're being sanctified so that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you with the water of the word. Daily, we are being washed. Right now, you're being washed. You're being washed by the water of the word, and you are being sanctified. You're under the sanctification of phase two, that is advancing to spiritual maturity. You were sanctified at the moment of salvation, but that sanctification goes on through life, being watered by the word of God. And not only do we have the word water and the washing process, by the way, people say, oh, you're brainwashed. I hope so. Believers ought to be brainwashed with the water of the word. Somebody said, well, you're brainwashed with that Bible. Absolutely right. People are brainwashed by all sorts of nonsense. Shouldn't we be brainwashed with the word of God, clean out the garbage and put in the word of God? Yes, I'm brainwashed. I'm washing my brains right now, thank you very much, with the word of God, so that I might be sanctified by the washing of water with the word. This word, word, there are two words basically in the Greek. One is logos. You're familiar with that, the word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among men. The logos is Jesus Christ. It can refer to any single word. This word is the word phrema. It has a rough breathing, so it's H-R-E-M-A. Phrema is not just a static word, although there's nothing wrong with logos, because it's the very word of God. But this has to do with the communication, the spoken word of God. He could have used logos, but he didn't. Because as you grow, you study under a pastor, you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the communication of Bible teaching. That's how you grow. That's how you continue being sanctified, by the washing of the water with the spoken word. Makes a big difference there, you see. So again, we're talking about the ground, you as a believer, drinking in the rain, which is the water which produces fruit and produces additional sanctification. Remember, sanctification simply means set apart. You're set apart at the moment of salvation, and you continue to be sanctified, set apart, day by day, moment by moment, in your Christian walk. All right, so that's the sanctification there through the cleansing by the water of the communicated word of God. Now, I wanted to stop there just for a minute, and let's go back and pick up the parable of the sower, also better called the parable of the soil. Look at Matthew. I know I taught this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it is important because, pardon me, pardon me. This is a metaphor that Jesus uses, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on that when he talks about the believer being the soil or the earth. And so over in Matthew 13, starting in verse 5, And here it talks about, well, go back to verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. So we call it the parable of the sower. But the issue here is not the sower. We know who the sower is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went out to sow, and where he sowed was in the earth among people. Okay? And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured it. Well, that obviously are unbelievers. Nothing grows. The second one fell in the rocky places. It didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun came out, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. They are believers. They actually sprouted. It says here, they sprouted. They sprang up, but they were scorched. This is the believer who gladly accepts the gospel, but he never gets to a local church. He never gets any spiritual discernment. He never grows up. He doesn't have good Bible teaching, and he falls away. May even reject it and say, well, I thought I believed, but I guess I'm not. I don't believe in that anymore. He's saved. He's just under discipline all of his life. He's going to say, it never worked for me because I'm miserable. Yeah, because you just are a believer out of fellowship all your life. Turn around, repent, get back in fellowship. But apparently he does not, and so that's where you see that he withers away. He's not lost eternally, but he certainly lost reward. The third one fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. Now, if you continue on and look at the other side where it talks about this, it also speaks about these as well. And then it says, and some fell in the good soil and yielded crops, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If he has an ear, let us hear. And then he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. But when he gets over here and he actually explains these, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is verse 19. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. In other words, no regeneration, unbelief. But many commentators actually say, and the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it. Now, the word lambano in the Greek is a synonym for belief in many places. And he received it. If you receive the gospel, you believe the gospel. He received it with joy. He got saved. This is not an unsaved person. I don't know how many commentaries. Actually, I have several that go both ways, and I'm going to show you those. I don't know if I have time today to show you that some of the best scholarship do not see these as believers, but they are. Yet he has no root in himself, but is temporary. Yes, he's temporary, and when affliction and persecution come because of the word, immediately falls away. Not losing salvation, but he falls away. This doesn't say he lost salvation or that he never had it. He sprang up and with joy received it. He's a believer. He's out of fellowship. 22. And the one in which the seed fell among the thorns. This is the man that hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, it can't be unfruitful if there's nothing growing. It is growing, but it's unfruitful. Jesus came to that fig tree, and it didn't have any figs, and he cursed the tree. The disciples wondered at that. Sometimes figs aren't in season, but the point is it was apparently supposed to be bearing, and it did not. And so it was a tree. It was a fig tree. It didn't have any fruit. So many times we have trees that become unfruitful. Do you know there are trees, and I don't know this, but agricultural people tell me that sometimes fruit trees don't bear for 2 or 3 years. Don't cut them down in the fourth year. In fact, we got a plum tree out here. There have been years we haven't had a single plum, and then all of a sudden we got plums. We have a cherry tree. That seems to bear tree every year. Birds get them, but, you know, so no fruit there for us. It must be an unbelieving tree. No, out of fellowship tree. At any rate, the point is here that sometimes trees do not bear, but they are trees. Doesn't mean that they're not trees. They are trees. And here we have the fact that he becomes unfruitful. And then it says the one with the seed that fell on the good ground. This is the man who hears the word, understands, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. All right, so we have these, the parable of the soil, which is the same thing. And how do we know that man is the dirt or the soil? Well, clearly here in the parable of the soil, or the sower, if you wish, is the same as what we have in Hebrews, is the soil, is the believer. How do we know that? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, 7, man was created, what, out of the dust of the ground. And so it's certainly appropriate because when we die, we go back to the dust of the ground. Just as we came, so we go. We don't take anything with us. We come out of the dust and we go back to the dust. And so dust or dirt or soil is a good illustration of the believer. And there's a lot of other ones we can say when we get to this thing over in the passage that we're going to see in verse 8, the burning. What happens to the land when we're done with the season and all the fruit has been picked? They burn the last parts of the plant. There's no more fruit, and they burn it to the ground. And that carbon helps to fertilize the soil for the next season. They didn't destroy the ground. They say they burned the ground, burned it to the ground. Yeah, but the ground is still there, and the trees and all that were burned. You can take the branches and burn them. But the ground is still there, and the ground is the believer. That's important in a number of places, not the least is here. Man is dust, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:19. The earth drinking in the rain, that's the believer going to Bible class. That's how important. And often, I could spend a half hour on that adverb, but I will not. Polakios means frequently. The rain comes frequently. Some people come to Bible class frequently, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There's the word frequently. It's coming upon it, the earth. All right. Let's see if I can get a little further here. We're running short on time. And it produces vegetation. It is the ground produces it. Symbolically, of course, to bring forth is the idea of this word. And it's the verb tikto, T-I-K-T-O in the Greek, means to bear or to give birth. Well, it simply means to bear fruit in this context. Fruit production is the idea. And it says useful, useful. The word here is euthetos, and it means fit, suitable, useful for a purpose, only found three times in the New Testament, but it has to do with the usefulness of the believer's fruit. When you are a believer and you bear fruit, you are useful to God, and the things that you produce, whether it's the word that you're giving to others in terms of the gospel or principles of doctrine, that is fruit bearing. You're planting seeds even, because sometimes the fruit has what? It has seeds in it. When you bear fruit, that fruit is taken, and those seeds make more fruit. The person who eats that fruit or takes that fruit and puts it in the ground and produces more fruit, puts it in the ground of that person that you give the gospel. It's useful for those for whom indeed it is tilled. All right, who is the soil tilled for? Well, the first thing would be it's tilled for God, certainly. The soil is tilled for God. And I have added here that it's also tilled for the unbelievers. When they look at the field and they go, wow, look at that vegetation. When the unbeliever looks at the believer and says, wow, look at that fruit. There's a guy that's, I like that. I like his life. I've had people that speak of my wife that way. They say, man, she has such a testimony. She has a testimony among the ladies in weightlifting and even among the guys. When she got involved in weightlifting, she didn't push her weight around, try to usurp the authority of men. And most of the people in the weightlifting world really liked Judy. She had a testimony, witnessing to many of them. Many of the gals in weightlifting came to faith. She had a testimony. She bore fruit. It's still bearing fruit. There are people to this day praising Judy and her what she did in the field of weightlifting. I'm maybe praising her here, but the point I'm making is that all of us can bear fruit and other people see it. So those for whom the ground was tilled, well, unbelievers or other believers, maybe they see how they should be living and are not. So it edifies the believers around. We become a blessing to those around us, believers as well as unbelievers. The blessing to the unbeliever is, they might say, well, if that's what the gospel's all about, if that's your Jesus, I want some of that. And that's what we want. We want our testimony to be the fruit that wins others. So that's for whom, this passage says, for whom indeed it is toiled. It is toil for God, ultimately, but it's toil for the unsaved out there so that they would see the fruit and get saved. It's toil for the believers who witness how it should be done. How should the believer live? Your life should be a testimony. A pastor's life should be a testimony. I have to be very careful. And other pastors, sometimes pastors get involved in sin. Horrible things destroy their family and churches and lose all kinds of things in the community. You have to be very careful. We're a testimony as a believer, whether you're a pastor, pastor's wife, or just a member of the congregation. Well, anyway, the ground receives what? A blessing from God. And so it's tilled, and then it receives a blessing from God. If other people become saved as unbelievers getting the gospel, or believers grow and understand how to live the Christian life, then God gets and gives a blessing to you. And we'll see that when we come back next week. The blessing from God for fruit bearing from us as the soil. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these powerful passages that are not just isolated, but recognize, as the writer of Hebrews does, other passages where Jesus taught the parable of the soils, basically, that he was the sower, and how the soil takes in the water, and how you, God, produce the fruit. And we're simply the vehicle, and we thank you that we are the dirt and that you have caused us to be fruit-bearing by virtue of your water, the rain that falls upon us, the water of your word, your communicated word. Thank you for this time that we've had to study the communicated word that you have given to us. For that person who's here today, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, again, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into the world to live a sinless life, to be qualified to go to the cross, and to, on that cross, bear the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And he did it once and for all time. He is the unique celebrity of the universe. He's the God-man, and he's the Savior as the Son of God. And he gives to us everlasting life, eternal life, and is a free gift simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for these things that we've studied. May the Holy Spirit make them part of our permanent store of resident doctrine so that we might live according to the things that we have studied today. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.